I do want to welcome you to BCF. We've spent the past few months considering communion and communication with God in prayer. Today we bring that series to a close, and next week we'll launch our Advent series considering together the miracle of Christ becoming one of us and the whole meaning behind the incarnation. But the past few months we've considered just what it means to connect with God in prayer. We've studied the Lord's Prayer as a pattern, teaching us to prioritize praising His name and recognizing who He is, as well as asking Him for the many things we daily need. We've learned about the importance of confessing to God in prayer, for praying for our children, and to crying out to God for hope in our deepest struggles and pain. Today we wrap up considering together how to pray for others, the importance of intercession, that God do a mighty work in our lives and in those around us. And we'll wrap up this celebration with the Lord's table, remembering that the only way that we could have any communion with God is because of the perfect work that Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. We praise Him. Because by that finished work, we now have union and communion with Him. And we'll celebrate that together and see how Ephesians 3 just flows perfectly into that celebration. Paul's prayer for others, he gives us in Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll be studying this model prayer in Ephesians 3, verse 14 through 19. But Ephesians 3 is one of those passages that just give Bible scholars a headache. Because it's all over the map. Paul is literally in his grammar and his word choice all over the map as he tries to communicate what it means to intercede on behalf of others, the wonder of God's infinite love for us, and that we would understand and experience God's infinite love. So if you would, turn with me in your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 3, we'll be reading verse 14 through 19. In the Pew Bibles, that's page 977. We'll see Paul's prayer that we understand and experience God's infinite love. Hear God's word, Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of prayer. And we'd ask that your Spirit would take these words and write them on our hearts, that we would be transformed by a glimpse of the infinite affection that you have for us in Christ. Teach us, Lord, to pray. We ask with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice there in verse 14 how Paul begins his prayer. He starts with these words, for this reason. But if you look back to the first part of chapter 3, you'll notice he begins the chapter saying the very same thing, for this reason. Which shows us that he actually began this prayer back at the beginning of the chapter. But as he focused on God and began to pray, his heart just took off soaring. And there he remembers God's revelation to him of this wonderful mystery, the unfolding mystery that God is now revealing through the church. And we are a part of that mystery. God is gathering us into one people, Jew and non-Jew alike, into one body, and He is dwelling in us, God in us. And yet this marvelous mystery was kept hidden from before time began. But now it is unfolding through our lives and the lives of His people. God wants us to see that our lives, each of our lives, are a unique thread in a tapestry that is all about Him. Your life story is not about yourself. Children think that. But we have learned a little differently that God is writing His story through our lives. That in some special and unique way, we are part of this fabric where God is revealing His glory to all of creation. And so Paul remembers his experiences of God's revelation of this remarkable, glorious cosmic story. If you are God's child, He plans to use your life to demonstrate His goodness, His mercy, and His wisdom. And it is through our lives that God is working out this story. And although our culture really works hard to deny the supernatural, Paul says right there in Ephesians 3 that this story is unfolding before angels and demons. They are watching this saga unfold in and through our lives. And so with that digression, Paul then gets back to the prayer in verse 14. And he prays three requests and one result. Cascading requests, one that flows into another. The requests are these. First, that God would strengthen us by His Spirit in the inner man. Second, that Christ would make His home in us. And thirdly, that we would grasp and we would experience the wonder of God's infinite love for us in Christ. And the result, Paul's prayer, is that we would be filled with the fullness of God. Filled with the fullness of God. My message this morning in a nutshell is this. We need to pray for one another a deeper and richer understanding and experiences of God's love. That truth would move from our head to our heart and we'd be filled with the knowledge of God's love. We need to pray for one another a richer and deeper understanding and experiences of God's infinite love. Paul prepares his heart by kneeling to pray. He mentions kneeling before God not as a command, but as a model. Generally, in Bible times, the standard posture for prayer was standing. And yet here, he bows before God and kneels as a demonstration of his seriousness, of his concentration, and his earnest desire for God to act. There's something about kneeling that reminds us that God is great and we are not. And that's a good thing to remember. And so we see that Paul's not the only one who adopts this posture in prayer. You remember Daniel knelt three times a day as he sought God. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane knelt before his Father in prayer. When Stephen was being stoned to death, he knelt. And Peter, as he was called in to ask God for a miracle, he knelt at the bedside of a little girl named Tabitha. And for us, we kneel before Almighty God to remind us that we desperately need for Him to act, for Him to intervene and to work His powerful work in the deepest parts of our heart. And so it is that Paul asks God, kneeling, to deepen our experience of His love. But you see where he begins. He begins by asking God to strengthen us by His Holy Spirit in the inner man. These requests, again, are like steps, like the steps that lead up to the temple, into the very presence of God. And here's where he begins, because Paul realizes for us to get a taste of God's infinite love requires a special preparation of our inner being. We begin to pray for one another here that the Holy Spirit would do this work and work in us, prepare us to be able to receive the weighty blessing from God. Now, it may seem curious, Paul doesn't ask the Holy Spirit for power to witness or power to live holy lives. He doesn't ask for power to overcome temptation, although the Holy Spirit does all of those things. He doesn't even ask for strength to endure great suffering. Here he begins asking God to prepare us to be a vessel to receive the weight of the glory of God, to receive Christ himself in a way that no natural man could ever receive. In a metal forgery, only specialized materials can be used to hold molten metal. It takes specifically designed ceramics or other refractory materials to endure the intense heat of liquid metal. And that's what God is required to do here. And so Paul asks to do a work in our hearts that will prepare us to endure the intense heat and light of God's presence in our lives. What does that look like? In Titus chapter 3, Titus gives us an idea that two elements are required. One is a profound cleansing, and second is the changing of our nature, that our nature would be made capable of holding the glorious, infinite love of God. Paul then moves to his second request. How are we to receive God's love? And the answer is, by enjoying a fuller measure of Christ's presence in us. Christ living in us, Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. Picture Jesus moving into your life, moving into your house. He comes in and he just settles himself in and makes himself comfortable. And that's a beautiful picture. And yet it might be a little uncomfortable thinking of God living in us. There may be some changes that need to happen for us to really have him feel comfortable in our lives. And back to the image of a steel furnace. Steel furnaces heat metal so hot that it glows red and pours like thick pancake batter. And forgers pour molten metal into special recipients. But imagine if molten metal were poured into a wooden or a vessel of aluminum, it would just be destroyed and all the metal would just spill forth. And so God is doing this work in us, and we pray for this work so that we can actually have Christ dwell in our hearts. Now you may say, wait a second. I thought that Jesus dwells in the heart of every believer. I mean, isn't he already inside of us? And if so, what is Paul really praying for? The answer is you would be right if that was what you were thinking. And what Paul is praying for here is that we would have more, a deeper, richer experience of Christ's presence in us. Listen closely. There often is a great difference between reality and what we perceive or how we understand reality. That can happen in any life. When Julie and I lived in Spain, I became friends with a local bank manager. And one morning I went into the bank, had some business to do, and entered in. And there was a guy before me, and he just took a long time. And he was there with my friend, and I noticed, I couldn't help but notice because he took a while. He was dressed in tattered, dirty clothes, threadbare clothes. His shoes were so old, the leather was cracked. It looked like he'd probably been worn for 30 or, you know, who knows how many decades. And I couldn't help but overhear. I wasn't trying to eavesdrop, but he was obviously very concerned. He was just upset, a little angry, and he just marched out, and I stepped in after him, and my buddy said, you know, kind of apologized. He said, do you know who that guy is? I've never seen him before. He says, well, he's actually one of the richest men in Western Spain. Oh, okay. And yet, I learned a lesson from that man. Here's a guy who spends a lot of energy keeping his treasures. And yet he doesn't seem to enjoy them at all. And I thought, how many times do we live like that? We who have the love of God and we act as if it's not true. We who have the Holy Spirit living in us and we deny his power. We who have all the riches of the inheritance of Christ and we live like spiritual paupers. How easy it is to not believe the reality that Christ is in us. And so Paul prays that we would believe this transforming truth. What a privilege that we are the dwelling place of the living God. We just need to believe that, and we need to pray for one another a deeper sense of his dwelling in us. Paul prays for a faith that changes. Not necessarily, not for the sweet feeling. You know, boy, I so appreciate our music team. And there is a special joy that comes as we sing God's praise and a delight when you hear a moving message. But this is something even deeper, an experience that transforms our lives, an experience of Christ that shapes us. My question for you this morning is, what are you settling for? What are you praying to God for? Are you trying to live off your parents' faith or the faith of your spouse? Do you go through a few convenient Christian routines while denying or doubting God's power to use you to write a special chapter in his story? Are you trying to fill your heart with petty things like a job or a relationship instead of delighting in the fact that you are the beloved of Christ? God wants us to pray for a deeper experience of God's love, which takes us to the third request, that we grasp and we experience God's infinite love. Paul uses two sets of two verbs here. The first, rooted and grounded, one is a biological term, roots going deep. And grounded is an architectural term, the foundations of a building. And these two terms imply that our lives are to be founded firmly, grounded in the love of God. That we would be secure in that love. As a palm tree endures hurricane force because of its roots deep and stands firm, or as a fortress can endure a great assault and is not changed, so God's love is to hold us firm in any storm of life. And so whatever storms you're facing, your roots in God's love will hold you fast. If you're facing a difficult scenario at work, it's God's love that will keep you. If your marriage feels like it's coming unglued, or you're feeling rejected from others, it is God's love that will keep you firm. If you're afraid about health or about finances or about the future, would you send your roots deep into God's love? That's the only thing that will keep you, both now and forever. And so we have these two grounding terms. You know, our culture talks about grounding, how you can take off your shoes and walk barefoot over green grass and be grounded. And that's very different than this grounding we see here. This is true grounding, a firm foundation that only happens through God's love. The second two terms are very human terms, to comprehend and to know. Comprehend involves a realistic grasp, an understanding of the reality of God's infinite love. Where knowing is more a relational, personal, experiential, emotional sense of God's love for us in Christ. Paul refuses, and you see how Paul refuses here to divide thinking from emotion. These two are integral parts in our spiritual relationship with God. To pursue God aright, these must go together. Our culture even our churches tend to divide these. There are churches that want to promote an emotional experience, and they want you to feel God's presence. And yet there may be a temptation or a tendency to deny clear teaching and right doctrine. Then there are other churches that tend in the other direction. Oh, they're solid on the truth, but they're seems like almost afraid to touch emotions or feel like that experience and emotion is insignificant or even dubious. They give the impression that we should run from emotion because it's dangerous. And yet Paul refuses to deny either, but to hold them together in tension. These two elements are required for us to both have an accurate mental grasp of the truth of God's love and for us to experience an emotional, personal experience of God's love for us in Christ. Now you wonder, what does that look like? And here again, the Bible scholars go wild because Paul's syntax is all over the map as he tries to explain we're supposed to comprehend the incomprehensible. We're supposed to know what can never be known. And we're supposed to plummet a depth you can never get down there. How do you do that? And we begin by seeking God. Jeremiah 29 says, if you seek me, you will find me. If you search for me with all your heart. Second, as Jeff spoke last week, we need to remember there are times, and there are times in your life when the Holy Spirit is moving and touching and working in you the love of Christ. And we need to remember those moments, those special touches from God. And so we remember, one of the reasons we celebrate the Lord's table, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We're so inclined to forget. And so we need to work at remembering. And just even in this chapter, as Paul begins to pray, he just takes off because he's remembering what God has done in his own life. The wonder of his experience of God revealing this wonderful mystery that's now being unfolded in our lives as God's people together, united in the body of Christ. And he's lost in the memory. And so in the same way, we must experience and remember those experiences. Perhaps you've heard of the brilliant philosopher Blaise Pascal. His experience, he recounts, and he remembered in a special way. After his death, those attending him found a note sewn into the lining of the coat that he wore daily. It was an excerpt from his diary. The note read as thus. In the year 1654, Monday, the 23rd of November, from about 10:30 in the evening till 1/2 hour past midnight, fire, capital letters, one line. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not the God of the philosophers and the learned. Certainty, joy, certainty, emotion, sight, joy, 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 tears of joy. My God, will you leave me? Let me not be separated from you. That evening, Pascal tasted a sip of what Paul prays for. And to help him remember, he sewed that note into his coat so that it would be over his heart. Pascal's life changed because his knowledge of Christ shifted from his head to his heart. This is our prayer for one another, that we be changed by the experience of God's infinite love. But note how this requires attention. It's about comprehending what is beyond comprehension, about grasping a love that can never fully be held, plummeting depths that are beyond finding out. And yet Paul gives us a clue. He says we do not seek this in isolation. Again, he says we're to have strength to comprehend with all the saints. And so Paul is saying we don't learn this in isolation. It's not like being a monk or a nun in a monastery or convent or being alone off to ourselves. It's in the context of community. In that context, we realize our desperate need for the love of God. It's when we're with struggling saints that we're drawn deeper. It could be at home, parenting a struggling adolescent or caring for a difficult spouse. It could be helping to attend to an aging parent or working long nights at the rescue squad. It could be picking up the mess before a community group shows up at your house, so at least they think you have a sense of cleanliness. And it's in that struggle that we realize we need God's love. God's love to fill us. And God's love to flow through us. God's love to change our petty attitudes, our critical spirit, our short fuses, our lackadaisical, selfish impulses. We need God's love to work. Then Paul talks about the four dimensions of God's love. How wide, how long, how high, how deep. And these help us to understand the infinite expanse of God's affection for us in Christ. When we think about the extent of God's love, we begin to see areas where we haven't allowed Him to work His grace in our hearts. We realize that there are things that need to be touched. Some believers have battled so long with certain sin struggles, they've just given up. And yet, it's God's love that will give power to touch those areas so real change can take place. God's love changes. And His love is sneaky. It kind of creeps into places where we may not even invite it. But that's how we're changed. By His love reaching the deepest recesses and there bringing light and hope and joy and peace. Some time ago, I was chatting with a sister who was struggling with some self-destructive behavior. As we talked and as we prayed, it became apparent that part of her struggle was because she had never received God's forgiveness for some bad decisions in her past. At some level, she was yet to believe that God's love could reach those aspects of her soul. But as she began to believe that God's love went that deep, and through prayer, God's love overcame her doubts. And a burden was lifted. And she began to enjoy freedom that she had never known before. And so receiving God's love into those depths is a process. But He wants His love to go deeper than we could ever begin to imagine. Many of God's people have never experienced these dimensions of His love. Some believers have buried an event from the past, and they bear a weight of guilt and feel mortally ashamed. Some fear that if their sin were uncovered, not even God could forgive them. Yet Paul's prayer calls for us to allow His love to reach those corners and to overwhelm us. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, and free, like a mighty ocean rolling over our lives. We ask God for power to grasp. Paul uses an unexpected word here. It's the word katalambano. And kata is an intensifier. So it doesn't mean merely to hold. It means to assault, to ambush, to cling to. The reality is this is so profoundly practical because we tend to cling to negative thoughts rather than to the truth of the Word of God. For example, you may have heard your father curse you and say that your life will never amount to anything. Or maybe you've been told that no one could ever love you. But then you cling to those words and you feel them as if they were spoken to you yesterday. Because you hold them so tightly, those words have power in our lives. Then God tells you that He loves you with a love that is infinitely wide, infinitely long, infinitely high, and infinitely deep. So the question is, which word do you cling to? The word that you cling to will change you. And so we pray for one another that we would cling to the truth of God's infinite love. That truth would replace the lies that may have held sway in us for a long time. God wants His love to fill us, which leads to the experience of knowing, that experience of the wonder of God's love, an experience that sets us free. And so, again, Paul's three requests, that God grant us strength by His Spirit, that Christ would dwell in us, make His home in us, and that we would grasp and we would experience the infinite love of God. All this has one end, and that is that we would be filled with the fullness of God. This theme continues right through Ephesians. Here we see being filled with the fullness of God. In Ephesians 4:18, that we would be filled with the fullness of Christ. And in 5:18, Paul commands us that we would be being filled with the Holy Spirit. That would be our constant state in life. So we see all of the Trinity filling us as God's holy dwelling place, as His temple. This theme of the filling of God is the picture of things to come. And I hope you realize that day will come in this creation or in the new creation when everything will be filled with the glory of God. He will fill all in all. But what He wants to do is to use us, that we would be the starting place, that we, the church, would be the outpost and the signpost of this glorious coming day when Christ will fill all things. And so He wants to fill our lives, filled with the knowledge of His love, filled with truth, filled with joy and peace and grace, that would shine from our lives and demonstrate the reality of God's presence and His power. So two details here. How do we get filled? And the answer is, how did you get filled on Thanksgiving Day? And it's the same. Just as we dine on turkey and stuffing, so we dine on the truth of God's Word and on the love of Christ. And as we dine, we're filled. We're filled with the fullness of God. But secondly, we need to understand and be glad for, in some sense, that the filling doesn't last forever. Imagine feeling like you felt just after Thanksgiving dinner all the time. That could be troublesome. And so God has this way. So there is this need to be filled over and over again. And so God aims for us and longs for us to have this lifestyle of being filled with the truth of God's love, with the joy of His presence. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's table together. This is a picture of our need. Christ is the bread of life. And we partake because we need Him every day. And we do this, you know, we're baptized once. Some people have been baptized more than once. But that's a sign of our birth in Christ. And then we partake at the table every week as often as we can, because it reminds us of our constant need to be filled with the love of Christ. And it's only because Christ's body was broken, only because His blood was spilled, that we can receive His Father's love. And so let's do that now. If the servers would please come forward, we'll celebrate together this reminder that we need to be filled moment by moment, day by day, with the awareness of the infinite affection of Christ.